This is where we're headed this morning, so I thought we would start out with that passage. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we are thankful to you that you have given us life and breath and everything. We thank you that we are able to meet this morning to worship you and to hear from your word, both in the Sunday school hour and in the worship service that is to come. We thank you that we can do this openly without fear of harassment. And we pray for those around the world for whom this is not the case, that you would sustain them, encourage them, and enable them to endure to the end. Help us who have these freedoms and these privileges never to take them for granted, but to relish them, to use them, and to remember that to whom much is given, much is required. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, does everybody have a handout? They were on the back chair there, just to make sure everybody's got a handout for this morning. A brief announcement before we dig into today's material. Next Sunday, we will not be meeting as this class. I do think that all Sunday school classes will be meeting in here, but my family will be away on vacation, and so Pastor Patton's class will just be gathering up everybody next Sunday. I think because of the larger size, you'll all probably be meeting in here, so probably still come here. But we will not be having this class next Sunday. We'll have one more lesson in this class, which will be the following week, December 20th. And then we'll have a week off then, the week after Christmas from Sunday school. Okay, so we've been talking in this class about what it means to be a reformational Christian, or part of what we sometimes call a reformed church. And we've said that the big idea, the main definition, I mean, you have it there, a very detailed definition, but it really is the idea of living a God-centered life, in all aspects of your life. It is living according to God's word, not according to your own ideas. It is living by God's grace, not by your own performance. It's living through faith in the Son of God rather than faith in ourselves. It's living in union with Christ by the power of the Spirit and united to the church as well. And it is living not to magnify yourself, but to magnify and to enjoy God. Some of the big ideas that we've covered over the course of this class, of course, most of you have been with us for most of them, so hopefully this is a pretty familiar list. But we've talked about the sovereignty of God, God being in control of all things. We've talked about the theology of the Bible, that it's one big story over many, many different eras, that we call that covenant theology. We've talked about how the church is always striving, not just in the history of a period of time, like the time of Luther and Calvin, but always striving, even to this day, to be bringing ourselves more and more in line with what the Bible says. We talked about the difference between justification and sanctification. And we've talked about how in sanctification, we are seeking not just to change our behavior, but also to free our hearts from false gods, counterfeits, idols. And in previous weeks, we've talked then about membership in the church and how important that is. And then last week, we talked about why we worship the way we worship. And the basic idea from last week was that we worship God the way he tells us. And that's the only safe way to worship God, knowing that God is holy, knowing that we ourselves are sinful, even in our thoughts, that if we are going to worship God in a way that pleases him, in a way that is, as Jesus said, in spirit and in truth, if we're going to worship God in truth by the power of the Spirit, then we need to worship God in the way that he tells us. And so we went through last week and we tried to show how everything that we do on a given Sunday here at Covenant and in reformational churches can be traced back to what we see in Scripture. And we talked a little bit about, you know, music style and worship style, and we said that there's Christian liberty there. There's a spectrum of sort of what is available, but the main point is that we continue to worship God with reverence and awe, and with decency and good order. And the goal of all of this is to adorn and enhance our worship of God and not to distract from it. So today we're going to shift gears a little bit. We've only got 2 weeks left, so today we want to shift toward the idea of church oversight or church leadership, sometimes called church government, and deal with a couple questions such as, well, who's in charge? Who does the Bible say is in charge in the church? Who are the leaders of the church, the visible church? How do we get those leaders? What authority, what responsibilities do they have? And finally, like, who keeps them accountable, and how does it all work? So Obviously, all of you know, you walk in the door here, the church, name of the church is what? Covenant Presbyterian Church. So it's not Covenant Baptist Church, it's not Covenant Methodist Church, it's not Covenant Episcopalian Church or Anglican Church, Covenant Presbyterian Church. Well, where does that word, Presbyterian, come from? And why do we care about that? So those are the sorts of things we're going to talk about today. Who leads the church and how is it all set up? So, who leads the church? It's not the pastor, it's not the elders, not primarily, right, it's Jesus. Jesus leads the church, right? And so that's the first thing in italics there under that heading. Who rules the church? Christ rules the church. Jesus rules the church. This was such an important issue at the time of the Reformation, and it is still an important issue today. Of course, before the Reformation, who was the leader of the church, supposedly? The Bishop of Rome, right? The Pope. Or if you were in the Eastern Orthodox Church, you say, well, the Patriarchs of Constantinople. And the Reformers came along and they said, no mere man leads the church. The only man who rules the church is Jesus. Christ is the only king and head of the church. That very famous passage that we often read at Christmas time from Isaiah 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And it goes on, a very familiar passage. After his resurrection, when Jesus came to his apostles in Matthew 28, right, that passage that we call the Great Commission. One of the first things he says is, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So who rules the church? Jesus rules the church. How does he rule the church? Both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, God rules the church through his word. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 45 through 47, let me read these to you. And when Moses had finished speaking all these words to all Israel, this is like the whole book of Deuteronomy, he said to them, take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, so that they may be careful to do all the words of this law. And now listen to this. This is verse 47. For it is no empty word to you, but your very life. And by this word, you shall live long in the land that you're going over the Jordan to possess. The idea that God rules through his word, that is not just a New Testament thing. That is also the way it was in the Old Testament. Of course, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, training in righteousness. God rules the church. God is the only head of the church, but he rules through his word. Now, if God is in heaven, God wants to rule through his word, then what is he going to do? Again, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, God appoints special officers, people who are responsible, to minister and teach his word to his church. And now it's very important to say, minister and teach. If God is the one who is ruling the church, and God rules the church through his word, then any human leaders in the church, what is their role? What is the role of your pastor, your elders? It is not to make up new commandments. It is to simply tell you what God has said. It is to minister God's word to you. It is to bring it to you in teaching for instruction. It is to bring it to you for correction. We talk about discipleship and discipline. We who are appointed as elders or pastors in the church today, we don't have any authority of our own. Our authority only comes from Christ. Our authority only comes through the word. Our book of church government says it like this. It says, all ministerial authority is ministerial and declarative. Now that's, you know, semi-legalese, but the point is, our only authority comes from telling you what God has said. I cannot say to a person in the church, well, you know, I really don't like your haircut. Thus saith the Lord, change your hairstyle. No, I can't do that. I can't say, well, you know, your taste in fashion is really like, you know, why are you wearing that color? I can't do that either. I don't have that authority. All we have as elders and pastors is the authority that is in God's word. We can simply tell you what God has said. And when we take vows as members here at the church, what are we promising? We will promise to submit in the Lord, which means according to God's word. And so Christ appoints special officers in the church to minister God's word to his people. Our authority is only to declare to you what God has said. Now, who are those special officers? In the Old Testament, who are the special officers that ministered God's word to his people? Prophets, of course, that's a huge one. Priests, yep, and also the kings, right? Yeah, so there were sort of the three main classes of characters that you see running around the Old Testament. Prophets, priests, and kings. By the way, all of them pointing to Jesus, who is the prophet, the priest, the king. But all of them had some responsibility that was bound by the word of God. And so if you look there on the outline, I give you some references. You can look them up later. But how many of you remember this, that in the Old Testament, even before Israel had a king, so the citation here is from Deuteronomy 17, where there's no king yet in the land of Israel. God puts it in the law, in Deuteronomy, that someday when you have a king, this will be his responsibility. As he begins to rule as king, he is to make his own handwritten copy of the Bible. Now, of course, the Bible wasn't as thick then as it is now. But the point was, the kings of Israel, one of the first things they were supposed to do was to make their own handwritten copy of God's word. How many of you have ever copied out scripture, like word by word, even just portions of it? Right, it's actually fun, it's a good discipline. When you do that, what does that cause you to do as you're looking at the word? Yeah, right. You got to read it, you got to check it. You're looking at every word, right? You're looking at the punctuation. And so God said right up front that he wanted the kings of Israel, even before there were kings, but when you have a king someday, one of the first things he is supposed to do is make his own handwritten copy of my word. Why do you think the Lord did that? Everybody's quiet this morning. Yeah, right, so that they would know it. Right. The idea is that you would be familiar with the word. And so that you would learn something about what God says, what God commands, who God is, what God requires. Right. So the kings were to make their own copy of the scriptures when they began their reign. Besides the kings, the priests and the Levites were appointed and given responsibility to teach God's people. To teach God's people according to the word. And we have at least one record in 2 Chronicles where one of the kings of Judah, King Jehoshaphat, actually sent out officials and Levites to go around the kingdom and make sure people were being taught according to the word. So we know that this actually was done. And then besides the kings and the Levites, of course, various prophets. And how many of you have spent any time reading any of the prophetic books in the last year or so? Any of the Old Testament prophetic books? A couple? One of the things you'll notice, this is very interesting. A lot of times when we think of prophecy, we think of seeing the future or telling us something that's going to be. And of course, biblical prophecy does do that. The prophets of the Old Testament, they could look into the future and say, this is something that's going to come. That passage from Isaiah 9 that I read just a few moments ago, unto us a child is born. That's predictive prophecy, predicting the future. But a huge amount of what the prophets in the Old Testament did is they simply took the word of God that had already been written, the law, and they were applying it to God's people. The prophets were so often saying to the people of God, come back and obey what God has already said. And so they were not just telling the future, they were ministering the word of God to God's people. They were taking it, explaining it, and applying it. They were teaching, preaching the word of God. And so the point of highlighting all this is just to show us that the idea that God rules the church through his word, using human officers to minister it, that goes all the way back. This is not new. It's not something like the Protestant reformers made up. No, this has always been how it's supposed to be. Of course, in the New Testament, the prophets, the priests, and the kings of the Old Testament were all pointing to Jesus. And so in the New Testament, Jesus is the high priest, Jesus is the high king, Jesus is the prophet. But Jesus also appointed special representatives to complete the word of God and to be the foundation of the New Testament church. And we call those special representatives what? starts with A and rhymes with apostles. Right? We call them the apostles, the 12 apostles. And then, of course, Judas betrays the Lord, falls away. He's replaced with Matthias. And then, a little bit later, Paul is added. But those apostles, they had a special role in the church. They were specially named and commissioned by the Lord. And they were given sort of ambassadorial authority. They had, a big word that sometimes used in diplomatic circles is they had plenipotentiary power. What that means is they were invested with special authority from Christ that when they spoke by the power of the Spirit, they were speaking on behalf of Jesus. They were his special representatives. And then what did they do? They wrote. The apostles either wrote themselves, they wrote down their teaching personally, or they supervised others who were writing down their teachings. And those writings that were either penned by the apostles or under their supervision and with their approval became what we have now in the New Testament. Now, at this point, we may be saying, okay, but what happens when the apostles disappear? Very interesting that those verses that I read here at the beginning of Sunday school from 1 Peter 5, even during their lifetimes, the apostles recognized something very, very important. They recognized that they were not only apostles, but as Peter recognized, and as he says, that the apostles were also elders. Peter says, I exhort you as a fellow elder. And so even during the lifetime of the apostles, as they are exercising their special office as apostles, they were also self-consciously welcoming alongside of them to help oversee and shepherd the church. They were consciously welcoming other qualified men who are called elders in the church. And you see this not just in 1 Peter, but you see this also in Acts 15 and Acts 16. I give you the references here. Let me read a couple of these verses to you. So in Acts chapter 15, anybody remember what that chapter is about? What's happening in Acts 15? Jerusalem Council, right. So what's the issue at the Jerusalem Council? Paul, by this point, has been going around. His first missionary journey is over. Paul and Barnabas have spread the gospel to all these Gentile cities. A lot of Gentiles are becoming Christians. And a lot of the Jewish Christians are looking at that and saying, but, okay, they love Jesus, but shouldn't they also become Jewish? Shouldn't they have to like join our culture? And some of the Jewish Christians were saying, yes, absolutely. And Paul and Barnabas were saying, no, that's not the gospel. And so it became this conflict. And so what do? They call a general assembly, a huge meeting of the church in Jerusalem. And it tells us that chapter 15, Acts chapter 15, verse 6, who was gathered together to think about, discuss, and decide this question? Acts chapter 15, verse 6, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. So we might be wondering, well, where do the elders come? Well, we're going to come back to where we get elders, how we get them. But the bottom line is just to see at this point that alongside of the apostles, while they were still in this world, the apostles were self-consciously, knowing that they themselves were also elders, in addition to being apostles, they were gathering other qualified, godly men and bringing them in to the oversight of the church. So that when the apostles finally fade from the scene, there's a seamless transition. We still have elders to lead the church. And at the end of the Jerusalem Council, Acts chapter 16, verse 4, there's a letter sent, and it says that as they went on their way through the cities, this is Paul and Barnabas and others, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and the elders. So very clearly in Scripture, we see God's church being governed by not just the apostles, even in the New Testament, but also by qualified men set apart to be elders. Very important because the office of apostle was a temporary and a foundational gift. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, he says that the church of God was built, this is Ephesians 2 verse 20, was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. But Christ is the cornerstone, they're the foundation of apostles and prophets, but If you've ever seen a house under construction, you don't keep building foundation. You lay a foundation, and then what do? On top of that, you lay beams, you build walls, but there's only one foundation. So the apostles came along at the appointment of Christ for a temporary period of time, but while they were running their course, they also started to bring in qualified men who would serve as elders alongside of them. Now, where does this idea of God's people being ruled by elders come from? Very interesting. It goes way back. Yeah, I give you some scripture references there on your handout. You could go all the way back to the time of the Exodus, when God sends Moses to the people of Israel. Exodus chapter 3, this is early on in the story of God's people. And when Moses and Aaron go to the Israelites in Egypt, they meet with elders. So even at that point, however official or unofficial it may have been, there were recognized leaders, recognized groups of men in the believing community that were seen as elders and leaders. That system of leaders becomes even more formalized during the Exodus. In Exodus chapter 18, there's this very interesting exchange where Moses and the people of Israel, they've come to Mount Sinai. This is before the giving of the Ten Commandments, but they're at Mount Sinai, at least in the narrative of Exodus, and Moses gets a visit, and this visitor is his father-in-law. And so his father-in-law is visiting with his son-in-law, Moses, and one day Moses goes out to work with the people of Israel, and Scripture says they're standing around him from morning to evening. They've just got so many issues, and they need Moses to help them decide what God wants. And the father-in-law is watching this, and he comes up to Moses later and he says, "What you're doing is not good. Like, these people will wear you out. You by yourself, Moses, cannot be the only guy telling people what God says. You take elders." This is what his father-in-law, Jethro, says. "Good, gather elders. Take the elders and appoint them over groups. Have, you know, over smaller groups have some elders, over larger groups have some elders, and build a tiered system where people can appeal to groups of elders at various levels, and then if it's really, really hard and none of them can figure it out, then let them come to you and you can talk to the Lord. But bring alongside of you, Moses, bring alongside elders who will help you." And that's what he did. And so it became more formalized. And then even throughout the period of the kingdom, throughout the period of the prophets, the priests, and the kings, the system of elders endured. Even when the people of Israel were exiled to Babylon, the prophet Ezekiel meets with the elders of God's people. So that idea was not a foreign idea. The idea that the believing community, the Christian church, Old Testament or New Testament, that there would be groups of qualified men who were in place to oversee and lead, that's a very old idea. It goes back a long, long time. And so in the New Testament period, as the New Testament period comes, this system is already working. Even the synagogues in the New Testament were ruled by groups of elders. In fact, you see this, the extra-biblical sources, that means sources outside of the Bible, historical sources outside of the Bible, talk about this. But you can even see it in Acts chapter 13. Again, Paul and Barnabas on one of their missionary journeys, they go into a synagogue. They sit down, and it says, as Acts 13, verse 15, "After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers," plural, "the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, 'Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it.'" So even in the New Testament period, these synagogues, Jewish synagogues all over the Mediterranean world, all of them had a council of elders who were overseeing the believing community. So, the point of all this, brothers and sisters, is to say that whenever the New Testament church starts to organize and starts to spread, not only was it biblical, and not only were the apostles modeling this, but they were already familiar with this idea that, of course, because God is our king, because God rules through his word, we need groups of qualified men to minister God's word to us. They had done it in the ancient times. They were doing it in the synagogues. And now, of course, they would do it in the believing community, in the church. And the Greek word, one of the Greek words for elder, is the Greek word presbyteros, which is where we get our term Presbyterian. So if somebody ever asks you, well, why do you go to a Presbyterian church? You know, why are you Presbyterians? Well, that word is in the Bible. It's not in our English translations, but it's in the Bible. It's a very biblical word, presbyteros. The reason we spell it with a Y is just it's a historical thing, how they used to transliterate Greek letters into English. A presbyteros, Presbyterian, a concept comes directly out of the scriptures. Okay, up to this point, any questions or comments? Thoughts? Go ahead. Oh, yeah. Yeah, great question. So if the question for those listening downstairs, well, how did we get these other forms of church government? You know, there really aren't too many different types. There's sort of three main types of church government. So the one we're describing, rule by elders, okay, that's one. And then there is a sort of rule by the whole congregation, which is what you would see in a congregational church, often a non-denominational church, or my parents that grew up in a Baptist church would be sort of ruled by the whole congregation. Every member votes on everything. And then most other forms of church government are some form of hierarchy, where you have individual men who are higher and higher up. The question is, how did we get that? I think that's a very interesting question. So the way, studying church history in seminary, the way it appears to have worked is like this. So you have these early Christian communities, and they're ruled by, you know, they have elders, and maybe one or two of them is sort of the full-time teaching elder, even like we have today. We have elders, and then we have pastors. And then what happened is, as the church was spreading around the world, the early church started in the bigger cities. You know, it's funny, because nowadays, especially in the United States, we tend to think of, like, well, the cities are more hostile to Christianity, and the countryside is where you're going to find more believing people. But it was really the opposite in the early period of the church. So the Christians are spreading, and they're spreading into the cities. And so the early Christian communities are all in the cities. Now, stay with me. As these communities grow, then people who go out of the cities to smaller towns, they start planting churches. But then the mother church of each of these church plants is that big church in the city. And so it was quite natural and quite understandable in that culture, which was very hierarchical, that they would look to the mother church and to the leaders of the mother church as sort of the special leaders, you know, the special overseers. And so, you know, you have church communities in the city of Alexandria or in Jerusalem or in Rome, and then they're spreading into these smaller communities around them. And these smaller communities, their churches are naturally sort of looking back to the bigger, more urban churches as sort of their leaders. And it seems like that pattern is what created the idea of priests and then bishops and then metropolitans and archbishops. And then over time, the certain cities that had sort of special prominence in the early church, there were five of them. There was Rome, Alexandria, Jerusalem, Antioch, and then finally also Constantinople, that those five cities, that the leader of the church in that city became seen as like a really special bishop, like the patriarch. And then over time, as the various political things happen in the Roman Empire starts to fragment, the bishops of Rome started to see themselves as like, we are the first among the five. We are the special bishop. Because according to church tradition, Peter and Paul both ministered in the Church of Rome. Peter was the so-called first bishop of Rome, passed it all down, and so that the succeeding bishops in Rome started to see themselves as like the top of the pile. So it created this hierarchical structure. And of course, that's Roman Catholicism, and to a certain extent, that's Eastern Orthodoxy. As the Reformation came along in the 16th century, a lot of the reformers, understandably, were primarily, like, their first concern for Reformation was reforming our understanding of how we go to heaven. Right? Luther, in the doctrine of justification by faith alone, And so the Reformation began really with that focus on what must I do to be saved? And so in the Lutheran Church, they reformed their doctrine of salvation, but they never really touched their doctrine of church government. So in the Lutheran Church, there are still bishops. And so there's still some hierarchy. Now, they don't have a pope the way Roman Catholicism does, but they still have some hierarchy. In the Church of England, when King Henry VIII decided that it was no longer convenient to be connected to the Roman Catholic Church and he splits all of the English church away from Rome, he says, well, I'm going to be the head of the church now. The king is the head of the Church of England. And so again, he didn't really want to touch the idea of hierarchy because he wanted to be at the top of the pile. So the government of the Church of England, again, was never really messed with. They just kind of left it in place. And so you have Episcopalianism, which is still hierarchical. No pope, but now they say that the monarch is the supreme governor of the church, the Anglican Church. You have the Roman Catholicism, which is still hierarchical. Eastern Orthodoxy, still hierarchical. And then some other branches of Protestantism. So we already talked about the Lutherans still keeping their hierarchy. When the Methodist Church broke away from the Church of England. And so actually the Methodist Church, at least historically, used to be called officially the Methodist Episcopal Church. So they were a variant of the Anglican Church, which still, again, had bishops and priests and a hierarchy. And so Methodism kept that hierarchy. And I want to say that's most of the major sort of branches. So really, there's really only three major approaches to church government. There's some form of hierarchy. There is a zero hierarchy, where there's like no delegation at all, just congregational leadership. And then there's what we believe the Bible teaches, which is elected leaders who serve on behalf of Christ as representatives. Does that answer your question? Sorry, long question. But it's a very interesting question because where did it all come from? So, good. Other questions or thoughts on this? Go ahead. Sure. Yeah. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. Go ahead. Yeah. Awesome. Great. So let's flip over to the second page, right? Because that's exactly where we're going. So like, how does all this work? And first question that you asked for those downstairs, the two questions were, how do we get elders, especially like if we're starting a new church? And then how does the presbytery oversee them? So let's deal with the first question first. Like, where do we get our elders? How do they come about? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 lays out for us qualifications. And because we're talking about elders, I do want to read these verses to you again. This is really important. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, that's another word, a Bible word for elder, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So the Apostle Paul lays out for us, here are certain qualifications for men who will be elders. And he gives a bunch of them there, apt to teach, hospitable, gentle, not quarrelsome. He also points out that they shouldn't be brand new Christians. They should not be recent converts. And that's very important because sometimes when somebody becomes newly converted, they are on fire. I'm sure you've seen this, but they're on fire for Jesus. And that's wonderful. But they need some time to get rooted. They need some time to mature. And so we need to be careful about that. And then another place in 2 Timothy, Paul's second letter, he says that elders need to be trained. He says to Timothy, "You, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men, who will then also be able to teach others." So we have some qualifications. That's the first part of the answer. How do we get our elders? Where do they come from? Is we look for qualified men. There needs to be certain qualifications. Now, how did we get our elders? How do we locate them, train them, put them in place? It's interesting. We have two principles. We have two principles that we see in the New Testament. On one hand, we see, and give you some scripture references there, we see that the elders took a role. The apostles or their deputies. The apostles or their deputies actually took a role in appointing elders. So the existing leaders had some role in providing the next generation, the next group of leaders. Also at the same time, in Acts chapter 1 and in Acts chapter 6, whenever the congregation has to replace Judas, they put it before the body to nominate two candidates. And they come up with Matthias and Justus. And then when it comes time to gather deacons, again, that the congregation puts forward people. So we have these two principles that, on one hand, there is input from the existing leadership, and on the other hand, there is congregational assent, that the church itself has a voice in that. So putting those things together, we have a process that looks, this is going to answer your question, that looks like this. It's there on the second page. We have the following practical approach. The first thing is that members of the congregation, brothers and sisters who are communicant members, you have an opportunity, you have a right to bring to the existing leadership, the current elders, you can bring nominations. You can say, you know, I really think that this, you know, for all that I can tell about this man, looks like a godly man, looks like he could be qualified to be an elder. And so that nomination is brought by somebody in the church to the elders. Then that nomination actually goes before, in a private way, by the way, this is to be kept private, that nomination goes privately to the current body of elders, and they talk about it, and they say, well, so-and-so nominated this man to possibly be an elder. What do we know about him, and from what we can tell, do we also agree with that nomination? Does this man seem to be a man who is able, who is mature, who has a good walk with Christ? And if the elders then agree and say, yeah, we think that this man could be a potential elder, then one of the elders or more of them will go and speak to that man privately and say, hey, we want you to know that you've been nominated and the session has agreed that you could be a potential officer in the church, an elder. Are you willing to undergo some training? And then that would be the next step. If the man says, okay, maybe he says, I'm not sure whether I'm actually qualified. I'm not actually sure if I can do this work. I don't know if God is calling me to this ministry, but I'm willing to do the training. Then the training is done. And usually, again, in a private way, these names aren't made public. The pastor or pastors will conduct training. And the goal of that training is to help the man not only learn the way we minister and learn in a deep way the doctrines of the Bible, but also to help him assess, you know, is this really what God is calling me to do? When that training is over, and the training period can take an extended period of time. I think when I was in Pennsylvania, the first group of men we served, so this was, in Pennsylvania we were in a church plant, Lori, so this helps answer your question. How did we get our elder candidates in that church plant? Well, again, it was a brand new church. We're just gathering people from all over the place. And so in that case, we actually had Our overseeing elders took a much more active role in sort of looking at the men who were coming in. And we said, you know, we think that these men might actually be qualified. And so we took the lead in sort of identifying some potential elders. But before they were ever elected or anything, they had to then be nominated by church members. So that training process goes on for about, I think that first group we took about a year and a half, almost 2 years. To train these men. And then when the training is done, then they get a test. And they come before the existing body of elders, and they're just asked. I think I asked my guys 100 questions. No, 99 questions. I said less than 100. I asked them 99 questions. And if the current elders believe that they did well, then they would certify them, and then they were eventually put before the congregation to be considered and then to be voted on. Now, that's probably a partial answer. I think another piece of that question is, well, in a church plant where you start out with no existing elders in the church plant, where do you even get your first group? So whenever a church plants another church, whenever a Presbyterian church plants a daughter church, what we do is we loan them elders from the ones we already have. And so for a while, when this church was planting, let's say, First Street downtown, we're still planting First Street downtown, but we actually, even to this point, we are still loaning them elders. So Pastor Brad, Pastor Dietrich, Elder Andrew Wegner, those men are all members of this, of Covenant's body of elders, but they're just sort of being loaned, it's a long-term loan to First Street. And over time, our hope is that over the next year or two, from the congregation at First Street, new leaders will arise, new leaders will be trained, and so that when they're ready to sort of cut the apron strings to us, then they'll have their own elders. Does that answer your question? That's right. It's sort of like you parachute guys in. That's right. Right. Long-term sub. Yep. Great. No, go ahead. Don't be sorry. Yeah. Yep. Yeah, it's a great question. So in the OPC, our denomination, whenever a church is forming, like when it's organizing from being a baby church to a toddler church, a grown-up church, at that organizing stage, then the congregation votes, do we want our elders to serve for life? Basically, once they're ordained, they're always an elder here. Or do we want them to serve for terms, you know, every 3 years? And that's the congregation gets to vote on that. And of course, if a man is ordained as an elder, he doesn't lose his ordination, but he might rotate off the session. Either he just doesn't serve another term, or even if the church has elders that serve for life, he may take a sabbatical. And so the church that we planted in Pennsylvania, they wanted, when it came time to organize, they said, we want our elders to serve for 3-year terms. And then after 3 years, then that man would be up, that particular elder would be up for re-election, and the congregation could choose, do we want him to continue to serve as one of our elders? I think they continued to be re-elected. I don't think any of them ever got voted off. But they could just say, well, we would rather not re-up him this time. He wouldn't cease to be an elder in terms of his ordination, but he would no longer be actively serving on that session. And sometimes men will retire, you know, or though we get a busy season in their life. What we do at Covenant here is that I think every year our elders have an opportunity to take a month or so break. You know, for example, there might be a busy season with their work, and so they take a month sabbatical where they don't have to come to session meetings, they don't have to do shepherding, they don't have to, we even take them off the email, the elders' email alias, so that their inbox isn't being piled in, so they can actually have a break and come back. Does that answer your question? Okay, other questions on this? We follow a very similar approach for nominating and electing deacons. It's just the training is a little bit different because the responsibilities. We have about 15 minutes left. Go ahead. Yeah. Yeah, how are they overseen? Right. I want to hit that next. Right. So let me very quickly. I am going to come back to your question, but the next question that I want to just very quickly go over is like, what are the duties of elders? And then we'll talk about how are they kept accountable. The primary duty of elders in the church is right here. You see some quotes: pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock. 1 Peter, those words we read earlier, shepherd the flock of God. Hebrews 13, keeping watch over souls. And so that language of flock invokes the image of shepherding, obviously. And what does a shepherd do for his sheep? A shepherd for their sheep There is a ministry of presence, there is a ministry of provision, and there is a ministry of protection. So elders are to be with, we are to be with our people, we are to be present with them, we are to provide for them, to teach them, to feed them, and we also are to protect them. It's really the three things that the elders of the church do. How do we exercise presence? Well, we pray for you all. Our elders here at Covenant are very diligent to be praying for the congregation. When we can, we will frequently reach out to you through text, through phone. Not every member is going to hear from every single elder, but we try to make it so that every member is in touch with at least one elder on a regular or semi-regular basis. You get emails from us, texts from us, say, hey, I'm praying for you. Or what's going on? Is there anything special that's happening that I can be praying for? We also try to occasionally actually come and visit you in your home. It's a very important part of what we do in gospel ministry. I know in our modern age, it's like weird to have the leaders from the church are coming to my house. You know, what did I do? Am I in trouble? No, not at all. We're just coming to be with you because the Bible, Paul talks about going and teaching, not just in public, but from house to house. So there's that pattern of visiting with people in their homes. So that's how we exercise presence. We provide for the church primarily, again, by ministering God's word, providing for good teaching. And we protect the church by keeping watch for people that may come into the church with an agenda, to be divisive, to be troublesome. And if necessary, we will confront those people. And if they will not repent, they may be asked to leave. And I've been involved in those situations. They're not fun, but it is part of what we have to do. And then among the elders, and I'm going to jump to your question, Lori. Among the elders, there is a distinction between those who labor in the oversight part-time, and then there's a distinction. There are some who labor full-time. And so in our church, we have actually a pretty large group of elders. We have we keep adding. So I think we have 8 or 9 now. Okay? I think. But among those 8 or 9, there are 4 of us who labor and do this full time. It's our vocation, right? And so Pastor Patton, Pastor Peppo, myself, Pastor Dietrich, we are basically doing this ministry full time, and we are especially dedicated to the teaching and preaching. And so again, according to Scripture, there's a distinction there. And so we sometimes call those men, we maybe call them teaching elders sometimes, or we call them ministers, or we call them pastors. We join with the other elders in overseeing and praying and being present, providing, protecting, but then we have a special role, we have a special calling to do this full time. And so there's that distinction. But all of us are always bound, and I underline this underneath this section, in all things, the elders must not go beyond what is written in Scripture. We are not allowed to make up new rules. We don't have that power. Now, the question that Lori asked is a very important question, and I want to make sure we get to that today, is who keeps the elders accountable? How does the presbytery oversee what we're doing? You know, who watches the watchman, as it were? There's a couple levels of accountability here, and this is really important. How do we keep the church from sliding back into a hierarchical dictatorship? How do we keep the church from going off the rails and ignoring Scripture? First level of accountability is that elders always exercise their authority in groups. You don't have a Presbyterian church with just one elder. If a church should ever, if there's ever like a division or suffering, or just a church is aging and people move away, if it ever gets down to where there's only one member of session, only one elder in the church, the presbytery will step in and appoint augments. They will basically give them some long-term loans so that there's never just one guy calling all the shots. That's the first level of accountability. And when Pastor Patton or myself preach, or tonight Pastor Dietrich will be visiting to preach for us, you know, the elders, we're listening. We're listening to one another's preaching, and if necessary, we'll bring things to one another and say, you know, that wasn't as clear, or maybe next time you say this, this could be done a little better. So there's that mutual accountability that's happening all the time. On a monthly basis, the elders of every local congregation, we meet together. We have monthly meetings, or almost monthly meetings. And when we get together, the local elders, we call that the session. So you've definitely seen that in the bulletin here, the session. Session just comes from a Latin word that means sitting down. So the elders of the church sit down together. We have a session meeting. And in those meetings, we keep one another accountable. We talk about what's going on in the church. Any concerns, any plans, we do that in groups. So that's one level of accountability. But then our session, our group of local elders, we are accountable to other groups of local elders in the whole region. And our region is called the Presbytery of Ohio. Again, that word presbytery comes from the Greek word presbyteros, but in the plural, presbyteroi, the idea of a council of elders. And so from, I think it's from Evansville, Indiana, all the way to Johnstown, Pennsylvania, all the churches in that region, all across Ohio, part of West Virginia, twice a year at least, we send every pastor and one elder from each church. And then we get together and we have what we call presbytery meetings. And one of the things we do at presbytery meetings is we review the work of local churches. And we have a committee that, in between our two meetings per year, we have a committee called our visitation committee. And what they do is they go around and they look at all the session minutes. They look at the meeting records for every congregation. And then they actually will interview. We'll get on a Zoom call. This year it was via Zoom. We sit down via Zoom and they ask us questions. They say, tell us about what you're teaching. Tell us about your teaching ministry. Hey, we've been reading through your minutes from your session meetings. And hey, we have a question about this, this thing that you did. Was that done biblically? Was that done according to our form of government? Like, are you guys following the rules? Are you shepherding the flock in a healthy way? So they ask us questions. And then when it's our turn, we ask them questions. So there's that oversight at that level. One other avenue of oversight is, suppose that, I mean, God forbid it should happen, but it does happen sometimes, where your local elders make a decision that you just think is very unbiblical. And you go to them and you say, guys, I really think you guys took a wrong course here. I really think you should change. And they won't change. They say, no, we don't agree. We're going to keep moving forward. You, as a member of the congregation, every member, brother or sister in the church, every communicant member has a right not only to file a complaint to your local elders if you're upset with something they do, but if they won't listen to you or you feel that they haven't listened to you, you may appeal it to the presbytery. And then that complaint or that question will go to the presbytery and it will be discussed. And I have seen this happen many times. And if the presbytery doesn't handle it in a way where you feel like, I don't think the presbytery even really heard me, and I don't think they acted correctly, you can appeal it to the Council of Presbyteries. So we have councils of elders at the local level. We have councils of sessions. That's the presbytery. And then every year, all of our presbyteries send representatives to a council of presbyteries, which we call the General Assembly. You can appeal it all the way up the ladder. And I know sometimes people hear that and they say, yeah, but does the presbytery ever really reverse the local church? Or does the General Assembly ever really reverse a presbytery? And the answer is yes. I have seen this happen with my own eyes. I have been in session meetings. I have been in presbytery meetings where a local church decision has been overturned, where the regional council of elders has said to that church, no, we're not going to do what you wanted to do. This needs to be changed. I was at a General Assembly where the action of an entire presbytery was reversed because the council of the whole church, you know, representatives from our denomination all across the country, looked at a matter and said, you guys messed up. You didn't follow the Bible. You didn't follow our form of church government. And we are undoing what you did. So there is a system of appeals. And so that accountability works from the top down, where we have oversight that's just regular. But then it also works from the bottom up, where if a member is grieved at the action of their church, they can send the appeal from the bottom up. And then the church also regularly looks over the decisions from a sort of top down. Does that answer your question, Lori? I mean, it's not a perfect system, right? Because we, as human beings, are not perfect. Presbyteries can err, local elders err, even the General Assembly can get things wrong. But it is, in my judgment, not only the most biblical system, but it is the best, given our fallen condition, it's the best approach to trying to keep the church following Jesus according to his word. It's the best protection against tyranny. I mean, even one of... Yeah, we only have like 2 minutes, but One other thing that the presbytery does that's really important to try to protect the local church is that we grill future pastors. When a young man is coming up, like when Pastor Dietrich was coming up through his examinations, we grilled that brother. He had to pass exams in Greek, in Hebrew, in the English Bible, in church history. He had to write papers. He had to preach before the presbytery and get critiqued from his sermon. And then he had to give a theology exam, and we could ask him anything we wanted, as hard a question as you wanted. He had to pass that, all of that, just to get licensed. And then before he could be ordained, he had to take an examination on our form of church government. He had to take an examination on apologetics and evangelism. And then he had to come back one more time and get another round of hard questions, a theology exam. And so we really squeeze these guys lovingly but firmly to try to make sure that the people that step into the pulpits and tell you this is what God says really know what they're talking about and have not just the right knowledge but a right spirit, so that they will be humble and teach the Bible. So, yeah, that's how it works. We do have like 1 minute. Is there any more questions? Are there any other questions or comments? Okay, well, in the future, if you have just questions about how this works practically, we're actually going to get to see it work a little bit. Today after church, we have a special congregational meeting to consider the election of Mr. Jim Altensee, potentially to the office of deacon. And what you're seeing there is you're seeing step 7 on this process that I outlined for you. Because we follow basically the same approach for elders and deacons. He was nominated. The session looked at his nomination. They said, we think he could be qualified. He was then trained. He came then to the session and was examined. We certified him. And now he's coming before you, where you will decide, as members of the church, do we desire to have Jim be one of our deacons? And if he is elected, then there will be a service to ordain and install him. But this is like church government in action, even today. So, all right, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the way your word directs us and doesn't leave us hanging, even in questions of how the church should be organized. Lord, we pray for our leaders. We pray for our deacons. We pray for our elders. We pray for our pastors that you would help them to be wise and humble, that you would continue to grow them in their piety and in their maturity and in their ability, and that you would grow them as ministers, not of themselves, but of Christ, that you would grow them in their love for you and for your word and their ability to communicate and counsel that, to provide and protect and to be present with your people, so that in the end, the one who is magnified is not any leader, humanly speaking, except the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.